If you would please stand and turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Please stand with me, and I'll be reading verses 1 through 11 once again. And remember, Paul begins by saying, how dare you, shame on you for these things you're doing. And then he comes to this exhortation in verse 9, really this warning about the unrighteous, and then prayerfully in verse 11, where we'll focus much of our time this morning, you will find yourself here. Such were some of you. So let's follow that progression, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 1. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? So if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brethren. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Please be seated. Now, as I was considering really a theme of washing this morning, the fact that we're washed clean, we're celebrating communion where the blood of Christ has washed away our sins, I was doing a little research on the things in our home that are dirty. If we're going to clean our homes, these are things to think about. And, you know, the normal things, yeah, you got to clean your carpet and, you know, wipe your table, stuff like that. But here's some things you might not think about. The top 7 most dirty things in your home. So it's exciting for you this morning. One would be, you might not have thought about this one, your computer keyboard. Not just the crumbs you drop down in it, but most computer keyboards, when they were tested, they had a variety of bacteria, ranging from bacillus to staphylococcus, which can cause disease of various kinds. The next dirtiest thing on this list was the kitchen sponge. That probably doesn't surprise you. All right, but the density of bacteria in a sponge reached 54 billion per centimeter of sponge tissue. Probably just go home and throw that thing away. Now, here's another one that might surprise you a bit. The third most dirty thing in your home is the cell phone. No, not what's on it or in it, as what you can access through the internet, but actually what's on it. Your cell phone harbors 10 times more bacteria than the average toilet. Your smartphone is a technological petri dish. 31.3% were contaminated with gram-negative strains of bacteria. Now, moving into the bathroom, you'd have thought, well, that's where we would have started. That's where the most dirty things are. But it's actually not, say, the toilet or the toilet seat. It's the bathroom sink. Almost 80% of the sink's surface, when tested, was covered in various pathogens, making it the dirtiest area in the bathroom. Now, moving to the bedroom. Like, wow, this is not going well. Now, most of you, I'm sure, you wash your pillowcases every night. But if you don't, and perhaps you go a week, that pillowcase is teeming with an average of 3 million colony-forming units of bacteria. That's a measurement, CFUs. And if you were to leave it for 3 weeks, I'm sure none of you have left your pillowcase for 3 weeks, you would find that you were dealing with 8.51 million CFUs. You might just want to burn that thing, too. Toothbrush holder, of course, 20% of all toothbrush holders tested positive for various kinds of bacteria. And then, of very sad to me, I didn't really think about this one, the coffee maker is the 7th dirtiest thing in your home. That is, the drip tray says, these studies say, contains from 35 to 67 different bacteria just in that drip tray alone. So as I was downing my coffee this morning, all the bacteria are rushing down my throat. Now, those things in your home are dirty. They need to be cleaned. But you and I both know that the dirtiest thing in your home is what? Right? You. Even as believers, right? Sin remains within us. The vestiges of that sinful nature cling to our inner man. And so that's what really needs to be cleaned. I mean, you can go about and do all your house cleaning, but really we need to be working on our inner man. And if there's unbelievers in the home, your children who have not professed Christ, who don't know Christ, then certainly every part of their heart is tainted with sin. And there's a cleansing in both of those cases, the first time cleansing, as it were, the washing of the heart, as we'll talk about this morning, and then the ongoing sanctification. Those are things that only Christ can bring. Only he can clean them. Only he can clean those dirty items in your home. And yet the world offers all kinds of cleansing techniques. Just like if you were to look up all the different products you can use to wash your home. I mean, it's an amazing amount of things. The world has all kinds of remedies for your sin. And they don't call it sin. It's your pain, your difficulty. They offer all kinds of ways to overcome those things. And it all boils down to one thing, the pursuit of your pleasure. One way or other, right? If you're going to overcome your difficulties and the wrongs you've done and the difficulties you're facing in life by somehow getting pleasure through self-help, through some other means, all the guilt you feel and the pain you experience, you will medicate yourself through the narcotic of pleasure. The problem is that never solves anything. It doesn't resolve your guilt. It doesn't resolve your actual problems. And although the world offers really every kind of reward for that pursuit, except the reward you really need, which is a true intimacy with God, actual fulfillment, and an indestructible life based on the joy of pleasing the God who created your soul and designed it to find satisfaction only in him. It's not just that it's a bad thing to try to find satisfaction apart from Christ. It's an impossible thing. God will not allow it. It cannot be done because he built you in such a way that unless you're in relationship with him, you will never find satisfaction. And you will then, of course, never be delivered from the eternal hell of which that earthly unsatisfaction points. So we are in need, of course, of the righteousness that only Christ can provide. Every solution for pain and promise of pleasure that the world offers is an impotent counterfeit to the true joy offered in Christ. And I mean, the verse that you learned when you were very young, Matthew 6:33, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness and all these things will be added to you. The Corinthians have forgotten this. You gotta seek first the righteousness of Christ, not just the justification that he provides. He's gonna get there in our text, but also the practical outworking of the righteousness he provides in the sanctification that he brings to every believer. Somehow the Corinthians were blasting past the reality of an actual practical righteousness, maybe in celebration of the righteousness that they received from Christ. This happens. So what we'll see this morning, really following this warning in our text, is that the Christian is a new creation in Christ who has been set free to cast off the chains of unrighteousness and pursue the holiness and joy that true salvation produces. The Christian is a new creation in Christ, who's been set free to cast off the chains of unrighteousness and pursue the holiness and joy that true salvation produces. True Christianity produces a joyful harvest of righteousness. Always, at some level, always true righteousness is produced by true Christianity. So in our text, Paul has been coming after the Corinthians for two specific sins, chapter 5, chapter 6, incest there in chapter 5. Not only the fact that there was a man in an incestuous relationship, but that the church was allowing it. And then in chapter 6, the whole issue of harming each other in the matters of this life, gossiping about each other, harming each other's reputations, perhaps swindling and cheating each other. I don't think that the list of sins that I read in verse 9, I don't think that's an accidental list. I think he picked it because that's what they were still doing. It's a lot of things, a lot of sin lists the Apostle Paul still has. He says, look, such were some of you. Implication, you're still doing this. Why are you still doing this? If you were that, you're not supposed to be that now. So they were treating each other in these ways. And then a heart attitude, really in chapter 6, the heart attitude he's getting at, which is if I'm harmed, I will get my revenge. I will get my justification. And there was true harm going on, and in churches that really happens. But anytime you enter into a resolution with a heart which says, look, I'm going to get my way. I'm going to get you to either repent or whatever it is. If you enter in selfishly, it never goes well. Even if you get the resolution or some form of repentance or whatever you want, your heart attitude dictates that you did not learn what you needed to within that. Apostle Paul says, look, if you're dragging this stuff, you know, if you're going so far as dragging it outside the court, you've already lost. But why? Because your heart wasn't already ready to lay it down. And that's why they didn't bring it about in the church, because they knew they would have to lay it down. At one level or another, they would have to humbly come underneath the wise men there who would help. And then they would have to graciously approach the person. They would have to lay down their anger, their bitterness, and their desire to be satisfied. Because that's what our Savior did. And that's the unrighteousness that's rampant in the church. We don't want to lay our rights down. We don't want to lay these things down. We want to have everything now. So Paul says, look, I'm ashamed of you. How dare you do these things? And then he flows out into this really strong warning. Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? What's the implication? You're acting like the unrighteous. Verse 9, we covered this last week. They did know that. He had told them that the unrighteous don't enter the kingdom. And then he says, you're deceived. That's the real issue in the middle of verse 9. Do not be deceived. So we talked about the state of the unrighteous. The unrighteous are dead in trespasses and sins. They're slave to sin. The fate of the unrighteous, not inheriting the kingdom of God. The deception that can come upon believers to think that they can act like the unrighteous and everything's going to be fine. And the danger, he says again, he repeats it again. Those who are deceived into thinking they're righteous, they're not going to inherit the kingdom if their lives are characterized by the kinds of sins that he puts in this list. Remember, this is not a comprehensive list. That's why he says some of you. Some of you are characterized by these specific sins. But all of you are characterized by what? Sin. God doesn't save anyone but sinners. That's all there are in this world. So he says to them, now on to our outline for this morning, says, look, here's the issue. You can't act like this because that's not who you are anymore. And if you continue to act like that, you might give indication that you were not changed. It's not such were some of you, it's you still are. Remember, he says, who you actually are. Because we know that many of those in Corinth, maybe most, were actually believers. So he says, look, don't forget where you came from. Don't be cavalier about your sin. Pursue righteousness because you used to be unrighteous and you no longer are. You must reflect the reality of what you have become. Such were some of you, and that is, A, on your outline, the identity of the formerly unrighteous. Who were you? You are no longer unrighteous. You are the formerly unrighteous. You are now those who are washed, sanctified, and justified. You've been made totally different. You must reflect that in your life. Or again, you are in danger of demonstrating the reality that you were never changed. And you're not on your way to the kingdom if you're characterized by these things. Again, he gives an actual specific list. Sometimes we just want to kind of push this into the, you know, well, unrighteousness. It's just hard attitudes. It's true. It's hard attitudes, but it expresses itself in fornication, in adultery, in homosexuality, in idolatry, in swindling, in covetousness. And his point is, you cannot be characterized by those things as a believer. Believers can commit those sins. They do. Believers can commit a homosexual act. They can commit adultery. But they hate those things. They're pursuing, walking away from those things. They're never characterized by them. You cannot say, I am a homosexual Christian. Those two do not go together. You can't have that identity. I am an adulterating Christian. I am a covetous affected Christian. Now, you might be affected by that, but that's not your designation. That's not your identity. You may not claim that identity. I am Chris Reiser, a drunkard. If I am in Christ, I may not identify as a drunkard. I'm a transformed person, and my life must reflect the reality of that transformation. So although we may struggle with these sins, we may not say that we are identified by them, any of them, any of them. The world wants us to be able to say, and Christians are beginning to say, well, you know, we're just saved. We're not actually delivered from these things. No, you are. And your life must reflect the reality of that truth. Such were some of you. Not such are some of you. Such were. And this emphasis needs to be regained in our churches. Now, we're working our way, and some of you, you're squirming a little bit. You're like, whoa, 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 where's justification? It's in our list. But I want you to notice that he brings it third. Washed, sanctified, justified. We'll get there. And they're not in any particular order, right, necessarily. They're all part and parcel of what it means to be a Christian. Washed and sanctified and justified. So we haven't forgotten that. The righteousness of Christ is the basis and foundation of our salvation, but it always brings with it the other two, washed and sanctified, a true holiness which flows out of the justification that we have received. Let's never forget that. And the attitude of the now made righteous, so again, on your outline, the identity of the formerly unrighteous, that is such were some of you, right? That's you now, the formerly unrighteous. But what's the attitude of those who have now been made righteous? Well, the attitude is a humble pursuit of holiness. Implied in Paul's rebuke here is in your arrogance, you have forgotten that you're supposed to be pursuing holiness. That somehow you don't have to do it because you have this great evidence of spiritual gifts. You're prophesying, you're speaking in tongues, you're healing people. All these things are going on, so somehow you don't have to be holy. The fundamental issue in being a Christian is your pursuit of holiness. It's not accidental. It's not incidental to being a true Christian. You've forgotten that. So there's a humility which says, we once were this way, unrighteous. We've now been made righteous in Christ and given the righteousness of Christ and given the Spirit of God to live out the righteousness that reflects the character of Christ. Titus 3:3. For we once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. You were that. You aren't that now. You're not supposed to remain disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. And yet in humility, you remember, that's where we came. See, the arrogance of saying, hey, I used to be that and I'm gonna keep being that. You may not. That's who you were. We're humbled by our sin, not rejoicing in it. I'm full of grace and so I can pursue my sin. No, you can't. No Christian ever said that. No true Christian, again, in our wrestles, we might have said it. No Christian ever does that in an ongoing way. I've got grace, so I can pursue my sin. I don't need to be holy. That violates every principle of the New Testament. It's impossible for a true believer to stay in that state where they just say, hey, look, I'm just saved by grace and I don't need to pursue holiness at all. That's just an unbeliever. That's an arrogant unbeliever. Is to say, look, I don't have to pursue holiness. It's humility which says I come underneath the principles of Scripture according to the power of the Spirit of God within me. I remember who I was. So there's this humility. And by the way, an arrogant pursuer of righteousness is an oxymoron. We call that self-righteousness. Oh, so that comes into the church where you establish your own standards, build your own levels, and they say, hey, I've lived up to that. It's external things. I didn't do that. The problem is you've created your own standard. You're arrogantly pursuing your own standard of righteousness or arrogantly pretending you've reached the standard of righteousness instead of humbly confessing sin and pursuing true righteousness, because there is a zeal. So there's humility and zeal. That's the attitude of the formerly unrighteous. That wasn't the attitude in Corinth. There was not a zeal for righteousness. There was a zeal for external displays of spirituality. And he says, look, you're not even spiritual. You're not even wise. You're not even mature. Even though you have all these things going on, you need a zeal for righteousness. Titus 2:11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Not later, not in heaven, in the present age. Doing what? Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Those deeds that are done for the purpose of glorifying Christ and the power of the Spirit of God according to the principles of the word, a reflection of the character of Christ. There's a zeal for good works. The Corinthians had forgotten this. They were saved. Who knows exactly how they were fleshing this out? We're spiritual. They were saying that. We're saved by grace, possibly. We have justification. They were not pursuing righteousness. Paul says, watch out. Watch out. Be warned. Don't be deceived. Gordon Fee, your own conversion, effected by God through the work of Christ and the Spirit, is what has removed you from being among the wicked who will not inherit the kingdom of God. By implication, there is an inherent imperative. Therefore, live this new life in Christ and stop being like the wicked. This may not be in your midst. You need to get rid of these things. And that's the blessing, right? The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. The blessing is that the righteous will inherit the kingdom of God. That's what you receive. You are the washed, if you're a believer. You are the sanctified. You are the justified, and you may inherit the kingdom because you have what God has so graciously given to you. And your life reflects the reality of the work that he has done. There's a reality to each of the things that God accomplishes. And so let's look at them. What's the condition then of the righteous? Again, these don't come in any particular order. He probably starts with washed because he just went through that whole list of gross sins. Remember, he says, such were some of you. Again, some of them have been caught up in those specific sins, but the Bible is very clear that such were all of you. That is, each of you were sinners. Christ died only for the ungodly because there are only ungodly people apart from Christ, Romans 5. While we're still helpless, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man, someone who dared to die, if there were a righteous or good man, which there aren't, someone might die for that person, but there aren't any of those. But God demonstrates his own love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, ungodly, unrighteous, helpless, Christ died for us. So that's all there are. But when you have entered into the state of salvation, truly being saved by grace, then this is your condition. You were washed. Washed clean from sin, being renewed, made new creatures, your old self nailed to the cross. This metaphor of washing is from Old Testament to New. And it's so familiar to us. You've been made clean. You wash to get clean. That's the idea. It's not any more complicated than that in one sense. It's a spiritual cleansing that you receive. Your nature is renewed as the Spirit of God uses the truth of the Word of God to cleanse you from your past sinful state. There's a true washing of your nature that happens. Ezekiel 36:25. Then I will sprinkle clean water. This is under the new covenant. I will sprinkle clean water on you. You will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. And this language, this washing language, is moved into the New Testament in a variety of places. Maybe most famously in John 3, John 3:5, Jesus answered Nicodemus. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." I think the best understanding of water and the Spirit is that washing metaphor. The Spirit of God washes you clean with the Word of God. It's not speaking of baptism there, that is a water baptism. It's hearkening back to the Ezekiel passage, the necessity of being washed by the Spirit. So that's the idea, that water of washing, which is the Spirit-used use of the Word of God to cleanse you. So washed clean from sin, your conscience is actually cleansed. Right? From the guilt of being a true sinner, the work of Christ actually cleanses your conscience. Hebrews 10:22. "Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Again, that metaphor, the fact that we've been washed clean, that the Spirit of God does this, and that our conscience is now clean. Not that we don't ever commit sin again, but that in the fundamental sense of being guilty before a holy God, eternally guilty, you're washed clean of that. You are no longer guilty in that way. And yet every person in the world apart from Christ bears that guilt, and they spend all of their life trying to get rid of it. They don't understand that that's what it is, but they spend all their life suppressing the reality that they are actually guilty before a holy God, and God has built their conscience, according to Romans 2, in such a way that they know that. They can't verbalize it. A conscience at our level of disobedience doesn't even know how to say that, but it remains true. You cannot deny what the conscience actually bears witness to, even when you suppress it and press it down to the furthest degree. It's always known in the heart. And people are literally going insane, trying to overcome that testimony of their conscience, turning evil into good and good into evil, and pretending that they aren't actually guilty. Because see, that's real guilt. The world calls it false guilt. You shouldn't really feel guilty about anything, so they try to erase any standard. But you can't remove real guilt by inventing your own standard. God invents the standard, and he keeps it the same, and you remain guilty for all of your life. In fact, that conscience will scream at the unbeliever all the way through eternity. You are guilty. Always. It will always be guilty, because there's only one way to wash the conscience clean, and that's through the blood of Christ. That's the sacrifice of Christ. So this idea of being washed, your conscience, guys, a real cleansing. It happens spiritually, but it actually happens in your mind, will, and affections, where that conscience is no longer bearing witness against you in that way. And then a new nature is created that's part of this being washed. In Titus 3:5, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. They have that washing metaphor again. The Spirit of God washes us clean with the Word of God so that we are truly clean. I remember many, many years ago, I was playing Capture the Flag in Missouri with a youth group there. And we're out at a ranch and we're at a farm, and one group got cute. They took the flag and they put it right in this little corner. There was this scum pond, you know, that works. You've got cattle wandering around and the stuff. And so all the things kind of just float down into that pond. Right. And so it's, you know, we got green scum on the top of it. And I had no idea how deep it was, but they weren't going to hide the flag from me. So they had like three guys in the front of it. And they thought, we're protected from the scum pond is behind us. Mm-mm. So I got full speed, charged the scum pond, jumped in and got a lot more than I expected. Right. I hit the whatever it was at the first level about waist deep. And then I just kept going. Right, I was down to about here by the time I finally hit maybe some real ground and whatever that stuff in there was. So I'm trying to press through the scum pond. I managed to make it through. It was probably 20 feet. All right, everybody's kind of staring at me like, what is the matter with you? I crawled out, you know, grabbed the flag, ha ha, but I touched it and then got nailed because my body was inundated with this scum, my jeans, everything. In fact, when I went to get clean, I just took my clothes off and threw them away. All right, I took two or three showers, There was no way to be, you couldn't cleanse your clothing from this stuff. Well, of course, sin is much worse. And yet the scripture does give that illustration, doesn't it? Of just getting rid of your old clothes. They're so dirty, you can't clean them. You need what? New clothes. That's the idea, a new nature. You can't clean the old one. It has to be replaced. And scripture gives us that idea of putting off the old, like clothing, putting on the new. Well, that's in reflection of the real state where our old has been put away and we've been given new clothes and we put those on. So you were washed, and that leads us right to you were sanctified. You were sanctified, set apart for holiness. And Paul's already told them this. By the way, he's told them each of these things two or three different times already up to this point. He just keeps saying, in Christ, you were sanctified, redeemed, saved, because his central message is what? Christ and him crucified. All this flows in the end of our verse here, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit. This sanctification, he already told them in 1 Corinthians 1:2, was theirs. It says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. They've been made new. Really, they've been given an actual holiness. And don't misunderstand. Positional holiness, where you're given a new nature, that you are connected to Christ in his holiness, that holiness that is real, that you can live out, it has no part in meriting your salvation. That's the Catholic error, that you've been given this holiness, then you exercise holiness and you add that into your merit and that's how you get saved. No, that real holiness in sanctification that you lived out is simply a response to the reality of the holiness built in and has nothing to do with the merit you receive. We're getting to that in justification. We're working our way there, but you cannot explain away the real holiness that you actually get, a real new nature that has to express itself. A tree is either alive or dead. If it's alive, the leaves come, the sap flows. That's just what happens. It's the nature of it. A true believer is alive, and therefore holiness flows within them, sometimes restricted, not always at the fullest of levels. If you're the thief on the cross, you want to get a little bit of time to be holy. It's really short, but there was still real holiness there as he rebukes the man on the cross and says, why are you saying that this man on the cross is this? So guys, there's a real holiness that always comes. The first part of sanctification is positional, which simply means this. Positional sanctification is the act by which the believer at the moment of salvation is set apart as holy and experiences a decisive break with sin by having their sin nature nailed to the cross, being placed in vital union with Christ through the regeneration and indwelling by the Holy Spirit, a real holiness birthed within you that is not meritable, doesn't merit your salvation, but is real. And must be expressed, otherwise, you're not an actual believer. Right? There's real holiness that is there. And then there's the practical part of that, right? Or because you have that actual holiness, you live it out. We call that practical sanctification. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Cleanse ourselves. That means taking hold of the resources God has given so that the Spirit of God actually makes that change. But you participate. That's the practical side of the holiness that you receive. So there's positional sanctification, set apart to be holy and given a holy nature. Practical, where you're actually living that holy nature out. There's a third one, which is perfect sanctification. We call that glorification, where it's all sin removed because you're given a new body. So the vestiges of sin completely gone. But Paul says, look, you've been sanctified. That's a real holiness that you're actually supposed to be living out. And if you're not living that out, it's an indication that you're not actually a believer. That washing hasn't happened. That transformation has not taken place, which would mean then that you aren't justified. But he says all these go together, washed, sanctified, and then we reach this last status of being a believer, which you were all looking for at the beginning, and we're squirming in your seats because I'm talking about a real holiness, right? And yet this legal holiness, this justification is also real. Right? It begins, as it were, it's the foundational nature of what it means to be holy, because this is the holiness of Christ imputed to our account. It says you were justified. You were declared to be righteous because of the righteous work of another, of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He, God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. That is, he treated Jesus as though he had lived our life, as though he were a sinner as we. Not that Jesus ever did sin. He treated Jesus as that. Our sin is imputed. It's not his own sin, it's ours. It is imputed to him in that sense, and so he receives the punishment, the wrath of God, the actual physical death. The wrath of God and the punishment, the penalty for sin poured out on Jesus. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The righteousness of Christ, his perfect holiness and his perfect life granted to us so that God sees us as having that life. So he treats Christ as though he lived our life and treats us as though we lived Christ's life in his perfect holiness. What an amazing exchange. That's justification. And that is the basis of the merit for salvation, which is never ours. That righteousness knows no ebb or flow. That is the perfect, infinite righteousness of Christ granted to us. And it is always the basis upon which our salvation is granted, with these other parts, sanctification and washing, always accompanying that reality, because that's the power of the Spirit of God. So a true holiness is lived out. Justification, sins forgiven. 2 Corinthians 5:19, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting our trespasses against us. So therefore, the penalty that you deserved has been set aside, sins forgiven. Record of wrong expunged. It's not as though the record is set aside just a little ways. And then when you come before the court again, it's like, oh yeah, we'll go find those. A little double jeopardy here, we'll come back and get them. No, the record is expunged. That is completely erased. Colossians 2:13. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. It's done. As sure as Christ's death on the cross was a one-time death and fully finished, so your sins have been fully nailed there, never to be brought up again. This is the negative side of justification. That's Christ's work, not yours. You didn't nail them there. You didn't merit that. You didn't do anything to have your sins be forgiven. Your sins then are imputed to Christ. Galatians 3:13, he became a curse for us. He redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. That's the negative side of justification. Our sins imputed to Christ. Our penalty paid by Christ. Our sins forgiven because of the work of Christ. And then the positive side is Christ's righteousness imputed to us. Philippians 3:9, it may be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Christ's, not mine. On the basis of faith, I receive that. As I repent of my sins and trust in Christ on the basis of the work that the Spirit of God has done inside of me, I am then justified. I am given. I'm imputed. The righteousness of Christ is granted to my account. And therefore, there's no more legal basis for my punishment. No more legal basis. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. This is the righteous response now because Christ paid for it. Fully paid, us now being viewed as righteous. I have an old Ford 150, and I've had it for a couple of years. And when I first got it, the first thing that I had to do was get it registered, so I could be legal to drive it around. Well, I did that, so I was legally righteous. This is gonna be a stretch, but we'll just go with it. All right? It's legally righteous. That truck was ready to go. It was if a policeman drives by and he sees my truck and he looks me up, it's ready to go. I'm legal. There's only one problem. The engine blew up right after I got it. So it's fully legally declared righteous to drive, but that truck goes nowhere because the engine is blown. So I get a new engine, not a rebuild, won't work. I get a remanufactured brand new engine, stick that baby in there, all right? And then what do I have? Well, actually, that engine blew up too, but then I got another one, no lie, I got another one, a second remanufactured engine. All illustrations break down. This one broke down when I started, but that's okay. So here we go. I've got that truck legally righteous. I can drive the thing around with no engine, doesn't go anywhere. Man, I put that new engine, that new life, that new nature, I stick that baby in there, I take my kids camping. So I get both. I'm legally able to drive, but I also have the ability to actually drive the thing around because I got the right engine. I don't have the old engine in there that doesn't work. So if that helps you at all, great. If it doesn't, move on. How does all this happen? The salvation of the righteous is all accomplished. This washing, this sanctification, this justification is accomplished by what? Two prepositional phrases for my English geeks. All right, right at the end of this, and both prepositional phrases relate to all three of the status or the status signs of being saved. Washed and sanctified and justified are all related to in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. So how did you get washed and justified and sanctified? Because of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the name of is his person and his work. I love the title, the Lord, King, Master, Ruler, Jesus, the God-man, the perfect man who walked upon this earth, Christ, the Messiah, the promised deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ, only in his name. That is according to the work that he did. You got to have his name. You got to have his character, his authority, his righteousness. What is Paul's central message all throughout? Every time he turns the page, he says, Christ and him crucified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice what he also says. This is another of the themes of the book of 1 Corinthians, true spiritual power. Not simply the power reflected in the gifts, which is real. And we'll work our way through which gifts and when and how, you know, those going on then and things that happen now. But it's real. The Spirit was working, but they were misunderstanding the nature of the Spirit's power, that it doesn't simply come in the exercise of giftedness, that that really has to flow. That the first aspect of the Spirit's power is what he does in the heart. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the power of the Spirit of God, that is, the Spirit of God must take the truths of the Word of God and apply them to your heart so that he brings you to life. We call that regeneration, a resurrection that the Spirit of God brings. So in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ's death, his propitiatory sacrifice, he took the wrath of God against sin. His atoning sacrifice, the penalty was removed. Forgiveness was granted because Christ paid that full payment. Redemption, we call it. Propitiation, redemption, atonement, all accomplished in the death of Christ. And by implication, and really even in the implication of our communion this morning, this whole thing is a communion sermon, right? Is that there's a resurrection, there's a life that follows. Because we celebrate the Lord's death until what? He comes. Not the dead Lord who we celebrate looking back, weeping over his death, like the disciples on the road to Emmaus. We hoped he would save us. Look what happened now. The death is not the end. There is this resurrection that provides us triumph over sin and death, over Satan, over hell, provision of eternal, abundant life for all who believe. Jesus accomplished this, and then the Spirit of God applies it to us. Titus 3, which I already mentioned, that washing of regeneration, that renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly. The resurrection, bringing us from death to life. Regeneration, creating in us a new nature. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, placing us into permanent union with Christ and with other believers. And providing then within us that new nature, which leads to holiness and then empowerment to live that holiness out. Where the Spirit of God dwells continuously with our nature, mind, will, affections, and conscience, empowering us to live out those truths on a day-to-day basis. That's your salvation. That's what you've received. But you see, why you cannot say, well, I have all of that, but I'm not living out righteousness. It would be impossible. No Christian ever says that. And no true believer ever does that for long. Or maybe there's a period of time in life, a repentance, an unrepentance, a bitter heart. But ultimately, the reality of who that believer is will show itself forth in repentance. That's what it is to be a true believer. So if the men will come who will be serving communion, those are and the music team as well, those are the questions that I would ask for you as we consider this reality. Really, three thoughts for you here as we consider the Trinitarian work done for us. God the Father planning our salvation through the person and work of Christ in the power of the Spirit of God. As you sit here preparing to take communion, perhaps you are still the unrighteous. That is, perhaps you are still characterized by sin. That is, your life is dominated by and identified in the various sins of the heart. Whether they have an expression in some way that others would know, yet you know the reality of that, and the Spirit of God has been convicting you of that truth. Are you yet the unrighteous? Then what is to be done this morning? To recognize the reality of that. And that in the Lord Jesus Christ, the provision is made, and to humbly remember, to recognize that you deserve eternal hell on the basis of this. That you do not deserve the justice or you do not deserve the grace and mercy of God. You will receive only his justice. And to repent of sin, and then to cling to Christ alone, his death for you, his wrath-bearing sacrifice, his payment and not yours. And that this morning, that would be true for you so that you could partake as the formerly unrighteous and now made righteous. What a delight that would be. And yet, perhaps you are sitting here going, no, I mean, I believe I've trusted in Christ, and yet I am wrestling with a sin that I don't want to give up. I see within myself this area of sinfulness that I somehow delight in. You need to repent of that this morning. You may not partake of this memorial sacrifice with an unrepentant heart that doesn't want to deal with these sins. No sin walks through this time. It shouldn't get to here. Because you may and must be asking for forgiveness continually, but no sin walks through this. 1 Corinthians 11, you will be guilty of the body and blood of Christ. Don't justify your sin here this morning. I can be angry. I can be bitter. I can have a life dominated by anxiety, and I'm going to partake of communion. Instead, confess. I'm not saying you can't partake. I'm saying confess. Repent. Whatever it might be, so that you can joyfully partake of this memorial, this remembrance of what Christ has done. Do not do so in an unworthy manner. Only believers can do it in an unworthy manner, as it were, right? Because you can't. It doesn't mean anything to you if you're an unbeliever. So act like the righteous. Be the righteous person that you are by repenting and then partaking in joy. And then it may be that you've come, in that sense, prepared. There's none of us who don't sin, but that you've come prepared, that you are delighting in the sacrifice, that you are recognizing sin, well, then you need to partake humbly, not in self-righteousness sitting here. Well, probably a bunch of people around here who are not dealing with their sins, but I've dealt with mine. Well, then you've got a problem. And so you're going to need to repent of that self-righteousness. Maybe it's a self-righteousness with the world's involved. It's a good thing I'm not like that tax collector. It's a good thing I'm not like that homosexual. It's a good thing I'm not like that covetous man, that abortionist. It's a serious problem. You are here by the grace of God. And so it might be that you are rejoicing and delighting, which I hope that you are, but there may yet be something to deal with as you consider the humility necessary so that you might humble yourself and then take delight in this sacrifice for you. That is, this remembrance of that sacrifice, and that you might do so with great joy. That's my goal, that each one of you would be able to do that. That was Paul's goal. So as we sing, if you'll stand, we'll sing. Maybe you just may not to sing and just deal with some of those things. And then we'll pass out the elements.